Let us pray. Well, Lord, the Holy Scriptures, for all their truth, are darkness to the natural mind. And so men in a state of sin cannot of themselves benefit from them or find the Savior, though He be so clearly revealed in them. And so we pray now for the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds in the truth of the Gospel of Jesus Christ and in the teaching of the Apostles of Christ for the good of these people and the good of their church. This we pray in the name of Christ, the Head and Savior of His body. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading today is from Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Hear now the word of God. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. And our New Testament scripture reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. We're reading verses 1 through 4. This also is the word of God. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. For God is able to make him stand. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I suspect that no group of men ever faced a greater challenge in the management of men than the apostles of Jesus Christ in the first century. Think about it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come and offered his life on the cross, risen from the grave and ascended again to heaven, leaving behind 12 men whom he called his apostles and whom he charged with two enormous tasks. First, the apostles, as witnesses to Christ's resurrection, were sent to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. And so starting in Jerusalem and radiating outward, these 12 men set out to evangelize the world. The difficulties that these men faced as evangelists are well known to anyone who has studied the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet, they persevered in this great work, covered a remarkable deal of ground, as a matter of fact, in their lifetimes, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire, and even according to tradition, beyond, by the end of the first century. That was the first great task. But that's not all. As people throughout this vast territory responded to the gospel in faith and received a Christian baptism, the apostles of Jesus Christ were secondly responsible to oversee the establishment and development were the first Christian churches. The earliest converts to Christianity had this one thing in common. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and that He had risen from the dead, even as the apostles had said. In other words, the one thing they had in common was they all believed the gospel. But otherwise, coming as they did out of different religions, social classes and cultures, these people's opinions and manners were all over the place. The apostles, on receiving believers of every kind into Christ's church, and new numbers were added every day, declared them, this new community, to be one people in Christ Jesus, and proceeded to try to bring some order out of this chaos. But they couldn't do so in just any way that they might devise. For to the apostles of Jesus Christ have been committed a comprehensive body of Christian doctrine as a rule of faith and life, which the apostles were not only to teach, but also to enforce in the churches. And there was much in that body of doctrine which contradicted the various opinions and practices of these earliest Christians. On the one hand were the Jewish converts to Christianity, who proudly considered themselves the most devout of men in their strict adherence to the laws of Moses. And then on the other hand were the Gentile converts to Christianity, who were steeped in Greek philosophy and Eastern mysticism, and in general were lax in their morals. So these now sat often enough side by side in the churches of the first century to be instructed in the doctrine of the apostles. If you grasp what I'm saying, this was a veritable powder keg just waiting to blow up. Confusion, resistance, and offense abounded, and Jews and Gentiles especially struggled to understand and to love one another in this new Christian community. But to make matters worse, false apostles appeared in the churches, challenging the teaching and the authority of the true apostles, often in ways that appealed to people's established prejudices. Dissent arose. Factions formed. Christ's apostles were spread increasingly thin as more and more churches formed over a larger and larger geographic area. Hurriedly, they established a form of local church government, appointing and training men in each congregation to teach and uphold the apostolic doctrine as elders, and hoped that they would do so. And all of these people, I remind you, members and leaders alike, were people. Proud, sensitive, stubborn, favoring their own traditions, fond of their own opinions, prone to drama, independent in spirit, all in all, hardly inclined to be teachable and get along, and so be, in practice, what they were in theory. One people, of one apostolic faith, in one spirit, by one baptism, and the worship and the service of one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. I ask, have any group of men ever been given a more difficult management challenge than the apostles of Jesus Christ? Organizing Walmart is a piece of cake compared to this, and yet, somehow, they pulled it off. How? You say, it was the Holy Spirit. And I say, amen. Without the Holy Spirit, the apostolic church never would have gotten off the ground, and the apostles of Jesus Christ would have been the first to acknowledge that. So to God be the glory. But surely, the working of the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles to establish the church of Christ and bring order out of this chaos was not entirely mystical. The Spirit of God is a spirit of wisdom, and we do discern wisdom in the ways of the apostles as inspired managers of men. And one of their keenest insights into the life of the Christian church and its members was the need of a category which Paul in his epistles calls the weaker brother. Here in Romans 14, 1 through 4, Paul speaks of a problematic group of people in the Roman church who, it seems, were vegetarians. They only ate vegetables. And to these people, being vegetarians was not merely a matter of healthy living, you understand. Their abstaining from meat was a matter of religious scruple. In other words, they esteemed themselves strict vegetarians for God. Who were these people? Most commentators suspect that these vegetarians were Jewish converts to Christianity, and yet, the Jewish people were not normally vegetarians. Moses had forbidden the eating of certain animals as unclean, but not all. So why so strict with these people? Why no meat at all? Perhaps these Jews, striving to be super devout, had decided to model their diet after the vegetarian diet of Adam and Eve before the fall. Or perhaps, being oppressed by the Romans, they had felt it appropriate to adopt the vegetarian diet of the exiled Daniel during the Babylonian captivity. Or maybe these Jews were of the Essene sect and had been influenced by the severe asceticism of Eastern mysticism. Or maybe these Jews were afraid the meat sold in Roman markets had been sacrificed to pagan idols, and so decided it was safest to abstain from meat altogether. Whatever the reason, these problematic people were likely Jews, definitely vegetarians, and their vegetarianism was to them a matter of religious scruple. So the Apostle Paul, in advising the church in Rome, puts the strict vegetarian here in the category of the weaker brother. In verse 1, he refers to one who is weak in the faith. Throughout the remainder of the chapter, Paul refers repeatedly to the same person as your brother. And then in 1 Corinthians 8, in the discussion of the same subject, Paul actually uses the phrase, the weak brother, to refer to the same sort of person with the same sort of scruple. So this, then, I'm pointing out to you, is the apostolic category of the weaker brother. What does it mean? What to the church is a weaker brother? First, it means that this person is a brother. That is, a true Christian and member of Christ's church, in that he believes what all Christians believe. He believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. And he believes the testimony of the apostles that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he believes in and receives Jesus Christ as his Savior and rests in him alone for his salvation as he is offered in the gospel. These are the essential doctrines of Christian faith, the ones that a person must believe to be a Christian. Paul says in verse 3 that God has received him. See that there? Meaning that these are terms published in the gospel of God on which God grants a man salvation and receives him into the church of Christ. It is as Paul said in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if God has received a man on these terms, then every Christian ought to be able to receive him on these same terms. For after all, it's God's church. So Paul says to the church in Rome in verse 1, I know he is an odd fellow, this Jewish vegetarian, but receive him. God has received him. He is a brother. He believes the essential doctrines, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and has a credible profession of faith, and is therefore a Christian, same as you. He is a brother. That's the first point. But secondly, his being a weaker brother means that in some non-essential doctrines of the Christian faith, he has yet to come around to the teaching of the apostles. Here and elsewhere, the Apostle Paul clearly taught that the Christian man, whether Jew or Gentile, was at liberty to eat meat. The ceremonial dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law had been lifted under the new covenant. And furthermore, as a pagan idol was nothing, so there was no real danger to the Christian's conscience in eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. So here in Romans 14:14, as in 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul, along with all the other apostles of Christ, taught that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Paul's very words to Timothy in the first epistle by that name. So on this question, that was the apostolic doctrine. It's okay to eat meat. And yet these Jewish vegetarians, though Christians, hesitated to accept Paul's teaching and to adopt Paul's practice. This dietary scruple had been held by them for so long, perhaps, or seemed to them still a fitting way to discipline themselves and honor God. And so they continued to abstain from meat, even as other Christians around them in the church and even apostles themselves were partaking of meat. You can imagine the awkwardness of this situation at the fellowship meal, as this division manifests itself right there before the plate of pork loin. There was already some tension between the Jews and the Gentiles, and so, of course, tense questions would arise. Were these strict vegetarians more devout than the other Christians, even than Paul himself? And weren't they defying Paul by refusing to eat meat, rejecting his teaching, and so challenging his apostolic authority? These were the inevitable and potentially serious questions that began to spark in the powder keg of the first century church. So notice how Paul handled it. In an official and public letter to the Roman church, he lovingly affirms that these Jewish vegetarians are brothers, true Christians who affirm the essential doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, in respect to a non-essential doctrine, they are called by Paul weak in their faith, in that they are still struggling to accept the apostles' teaching. By this category of the weaker brother, then, and the implied distinction between essential and non-essential doctrines, Paul is making it possible for Christians in the same church, coming as they do from many different places, to disagree on many non-essential matters of faith and practice, while at the same time making it understood that the ordained leadership of the church can and will take one side or the other in these matters in upholding the apostolic doctrine. You say it will never work. These proud Jews will never consent in the Christian church to be thought of and referred to publicly as weaker brethren, especially by Gentiles. And yet, it's a matter of historical record. It did work. It was the Holy Spirit, I guess. It's the only way I can explain it. Humbling the hearts of sinners as He brings them through the cross into the church, and at the same time upholding the spiritual authority of Christ's apostles in the Christian church. And as I think about that, I ask, is it really so insulting to be the weaker brother? After all, we all have our hang-ups, don't we? We all have our prejudices. We've all had those Christian doctrines which we struggled to accept at first, but were convinced of eventually as we begin to understand things better. We're all disciples, aren't we? We're all in the process of being disciplined, being, as Paul said, transformed by the renewing of our minds, through the ministry of the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and so being built up as the body of Christ until what? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Yes, my fellow Christians, we're all weaker brethren in something at some time. Are we not? Are we not all? So Paul's position here, which he takes in Romans 14, is authoritative. It's authoritative. He, Paul, will continue to teach the apostolic doctrine in the churches, even if some disagree, as will the ordained leadership that is trained in that doctrine, in the form of sound words. Paul's position is respectful. The weaker brethren are still brethren. That is emphasized. And church members in good standing. And their scruple, though mistaken, is understandable and tolerable. And his position is also patient. There is no need for alarm, for decisive disciplinary action to settle this matter with these vegetarians once and for all. These kinds of differences we see here are to be expected in the church, in our churches. And it's no wonder when you see the diverse places from which our members come and the minimal doctrine which they are required to affirm upon being admitted to this communion. Our foundations, however, are firm. We all worship the same God. We all confess the same Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We all partake of one Holy Spirit. As for the doctrines of the apostles, we all agree on the essentials, and on many non-essentials we agree as well. We are all baptized into one body of Christ, are we not? We all partake of one bread and one cup, do we not? Do you see that we are in fact one church? Paul says, so receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Such disputes will only divide us unnecessarily. For one believes he may eat all things, Paul says, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Notice again, in that phrase, how Paul clearly takes sides. The apostolic doctrine does speak to this. And the one who believes he can eat all things is in fact correct. He is strong in the faith on this point. But, Paul continues, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. In other words, God has not made this an essential doctrine, and so neither should anyone else. The vegetarian holds his scruple, but since it is not an apostolic doctrine, let him not impose it on others in the church. The man who enjoys meat has the apostles on his side, but let him not harshly judge his brother who is not convinced. We all have our issues. And then in verse 4, Paul concludes with this. He says, who are you to judge another's servant, whose own master he stands or falls? Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, Paul, speaking to Christians in the church in Rome, says, God doesn't need you insisting on a more strict enforcement of non-essential doctrines than he does in the life of a man who is, after all, his servant. God will deal with this man in his time and in his way. In all likelihood, as the weaker brother sits under the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the doctrine of the apostles as a member of the church, the Holy Spirit will change his mind and a lot of things through the week in and week out administration of the ordinary means of grace. So let God, who after all is the judge of every one of us, address this his servant about his vegetarian scruple through the ordained ministry of his church And you who are also God's servant, just be a friend and an encouragement to this your brother, and bear with him, and don't look down on him, and give him a hard time when he declines the pork loin. It's his scruple. He means well. What's the harm? In closing, at the end of this year, we will celebrate 10 years, 10-year anniversary as Monroe Presbyterian Church. And it is amazing that we have survived this long. Every church, including a 21st century church, is a veritable powder keg. And ours, being a confessional Reformed Presbyterian church, would seem to be especially flammable by its very constitution. On the one hand, our standard for admission to membership is nothing more than a credible profession of faith according to the bare essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sin, profess faith in Jesus Christ, declare yourself ready to be his disciple, and you're in. It's a little more involved than that, really, but not much. With respect to doctrine, we only require the essentials for membership here. But at the same time, incoming members also must acknowledge that there is an existing government and discipline in our church, and promise as members to submit to the ordained leadership in support of the church's worship and work, and in the preservation of our purity and peace. And then comes the Westminster Confession of Faith. 407 pages of mostly non-essential doctrine, formulated by the historic Reformed Presbyterian Church to represent what is, in the practical unanimous judgment of its ordained leadership, the teaching of the apostles according to the Holy Scriptures. As this confession is then taught to our congregation, wherever they come from start to finish, it is practically inevitable that our members will find themselves at one point or another in the position of the weaker brother, holding a dissenting opinion, and yet hearing the official representatives of the church saying, in essence, "Brother, in this you are mistaken." People being people, who can endure this? How have we survived? It is the Holy Spirit, no doubt, humbling the hearts of sinners as he brings them into the church through the cross, and at the same time upholding the authority of the apostolic doctrine of the Church of Christ. We give glory to God. But as part of that glory, we also acknowledge the importance in the life of our church of that distinction between essential and non-essential doctrines, and the spirit of mutual respect and forbearance among brethren, respecting non-essential doctrines in particular, which we have learned from the Apostle Paul. So three questions to consider as I conclude. First two for our members, and the third for our ordained leaders. First, are you as members okay with people being allowed into the membership of our Reformed Presbyterian Church who affirm only the bare essentials of the gospel, without regard to what they may or may not believe with respect to non-essential doctrine? Are you okay with that? You should be okay with that. This is God's church. God has received them. He has published the terms of the gospel and entrance into his church. And if he has received them, then we will receive them too. They are brethren. If they want to belong, they do belong, as far as we're concerned. Secondly, are you okay with your ordained leaders authoritatively teaching our confession of faith, respecting non-essential doctrines, knowing that there are members of this church who might disagree with some of them? And if it is you who disagree, and your disagreement is known, are you okay with the public insinuation coming from the ordained leadership that in this matter, it is you who are the weaker brother? Are you okay with that? Again, you should be. Paul has said clearly here that we should be okay with this. It is not authoritarian abuse. It is not an unbearable insult to a brother. It is the reality and the humble acknowledgement that we all come from somewhere, and that there is a gradual didactic process by which God, whom we serve, is bringing us all to the same place, to be of one mind in the consummation of a blessed unity that has already begun to exist in its essentials. We're all weaker brethren. You have to appreciate that. But we don't want to be weaker brethren forever. So the ordained leadership has a job to do. And they ought to be respected and supported in doing their job. And finally, to the ordained leaders, including myself, are you okay with members of your church continuing to disagree with you on the church's confession on non-essential doctrines after you have authoritatively taught them? Can you handle that, man of God, respectfully? You should be okay with it, and you must handle it respectfully. Ordained elders are the acknowledged experts in apostolic doctrine. That's what their ordination means, among other things. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, as the practical unanimous judgment of Reformed Presbyterian elders in the interpretation of the doctrines of the apostles for almost 400 years, is a weighty spiritual authority. And yet we confess, do we not, that the confession is not infallible, because we're not infallible. So we might still be justly doubted and questioned, even by our own member. Such questions would not be a denial of our authority, nor would it be a violation of their membership vows if these questions were held discreetly and expressed respectfully. But even my fellow elders, if our interpretation of Scripture were so sound as to be irrefutable, still there may be, yea, there will be, weaknesses in God's servants to whom we minister, which makes it difficult for them to understand and so to accept the truth concerning some non-essential matter of faith or practice, no matter how well we state it and defend it. Does that weakness threaten us? If our brothers listen respectfully and dissent respectfully, then can we not patiently and in love serve them still as dissenting brethren in our churches? Paul's authority is greater than that of an elder, yet he treats the Jewish vegetarians with loving forbearance and respect. They clearly contradicted him. No doubt Paul would continue to seek to persuade them, discerning the proper time. After all, these vegetarian brothers are depriving themselves of good meat for nothing. And further, may be susceptible to the false teaching of others whom Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 4:3, those who commanded to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Well, that's legalism, isn't it? So Paul, as a minister of the gospel of God's grace, did have his reasons for continuing to pursue the point which the Jewish vegetarians perhaps did not entirely appreciate. But still he does so patiently, respectfully. And so can we. It is the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of the Spirit according to the teaching and example of the apostles that so amazes us. When we see their success in bringing order out of chaos in the first century and holding harmony out of old hostilities, in their management of this seemingly impossible situation of the first century powder keg. I tell you, that same Holy Spirit is with us, brethren, and so we have survived, and I pray we'll survive and grow ever closer as the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Oh God, we thank you for that truly unusual degree of unity and peace that we have enjoyed as a local church now for almost 10 years. We pray that by the Holy Spirit and by your inspired word in the Holy Scriptures, that you would continue not only to hold us together, but to draw us together and sanctify us as a body by your truth. We pray, oh God, make us ready to receive others into this fellowship and to bear with weaker brethren, and not let our pride turn us to unhealthy and unhelpful disputes about doubtful things. We pray, uphold the authorities of God that you have ordained in your church, and make us ever solid and steadfast in those blessed essentials which are and ought to be central in our worship, our confession, and our fellowship before the world. It is for the glory of God and the Church of Jesus Christ that we now join our hearts in praying these things. In Jesus' name, amen.